You watch, my family's going to hear about this. They're all the way in Houston, but they're going to hear about this. Oh, man. Jesus said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Look with me, if you will, in the book of Matthew in chapter 15 at verse 19. You see, the Jews had been presumptuous and presuming, and that is without considering evidence or without considering even what God had said, being guilty of transgressing the tradition of the elders. In other words, what they did was they elevated the tradition of the elders over the word of God, and that's what Jesus' response was. And the point of this, what he says here in verse 19, is that our thoughts, listen to this very carefully, our thoughts precede our actions. So when he talks about out of the heart, he's not talking about that organ that pumps blood. He's talking about the Bible heart. Out of the heart, that's where sin originates. Our thoughts precede our actions. Now, here in verse 19, we have seven. That tells me that these transgressions are not exhaustive. If you turn over with me in the book of Mark in chapter 7 at verse 21, a parallel passage, the Bible says, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." Now you remember, even over in the book of Matthew chapter 5, again, that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says a person can sin, they can commit adultery in the heart. So there's a lot of ways where we can transgress God's law. And no, we are not born in sin. Look at 1 John 3:4. The Bible says sin is lawlessness. It's a choice that we make. And so there's a lot of ways in which we could sin. We just talked about forgiveness. And those who refuse to forgive, if they don't before they die, they will have to stand before God and have to answer why they did not forgive. So the sin of unforgiveness. And so there's a lot of ways in which we can sin before God, but there is another sin that I want to talk about this evening, and that is the sin of presumption, presumptuous sins. And so that's our subject tonight. I'm going to tell you in a minute why this lesson is so important, but I want to pause. I want to acknowledge, first of all, my gratitude to God. One of the most memorable verses in all the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," that's an invitation to whosoever believeth in him, listen, "should not." Well, why should they not? Because if they took the information that God provides us and they applied the information, they could understand the mercy of God. They could understand his grace. They could understand his patience. They could understand his long-suffering. And that God doesn't want any to perish, but he wants all to come to repentance or the knowledge of the truth. They will understand that our God is a God of love, but he is also a God of justice. And they will learn whatever they need to know, why they're here, what they're supposed to be doing while they're here, and what's going to happen to us after we leave this earth. God never intended for us to live in the first place. And so I'm grateful for all that God provides for us. And I'm grateful that we can be together and we can open up God's word and we can talk about some things that certainly have an application for you and I. And so again, I'm grateful to all of you and for being here. The invitation for me to come and to be with you in this special effort. So let me tell you plainly why this lesson is important. That's the truth. That's a fact. The wages of sin is death. A price has to be paid for the sins that we commit. For those who accepted God's mercy and grace, that price, in fact, has been paid. So while there are a lot of ways in which we can sin, now I didn't mention it earlier, Well, let me just go back to it. Remember I put up here Jeremiah 17, verse 9 and 10. You know why I put that up there? Because a long time ago, this is what Jeremiah said about the heart. He said, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But look at verse 10. I, the Lord, I search the heart. I try the reins, the minds, to give to every man according to his doing. Let me tell you what that says. That says that sometimes there is sin in our lives we can't see. But I'm going to tell you something else, folks. Sometimes there's sin in our lives we don't want to see. You see, but God sees all. He knows all. And God reveals to us through his word. The powerful word of God can help us to see ourselves as we really are. Such as Hebrews 4:12. The Bible said the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder and soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God even knows not just what we do. God knows why we do what we do. What motivates us? Look at verse 13. And neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, I don't always know why people do things. You don't know why I do what I do. And sometimes we think we know what other people do and why they do them. That's the very context of where we begin. And so what we need to do is we need to rely upon the word of God for truth. And so as we talk about presumptuous sin, I want to begin in a very fundamental way, if you will, by simply defining what presumption is. First of all, presumption is an intentional, rebellious, sinful act. It's a deliberate choice. Some form of the word presumptuous appears at least 8 times, that is, in the King James Version. And the word indicates this intentional or rebellious act. It either is by an individual, multiple people, or an entire nation. And the phrase presumptuous sins is found only once in the King James Version. And so we talk about presumptuous sins. We're talking about sins that are caused by assuming God's favor is going to override disobedience to his word. And we're going to look at a few passages here. And so when we talk about presumptuous sins, again, a lot of ways in which we can sin. But I think presumptuous sins are sins that sometimes we tend to take for granted. Sometimes we may not have an understanding of what it really is. So when we examine ourselves, I think we need to go with that checklist that we saw in Matthew in chapter 15, go to Mark in chapter 7, go to the catalog of sins in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, go, if you will, to the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. Go, if you will, to Revelation 22, where the Bible is listing to us ways in which we can sin and be separated from God. And we need to make sure we're just not guilty of those things. But in those lists, you won't find presumptuous sins per se, but there are some things in there that are, in fact, presumptuous sin. And that's why a lesson like this, I believe, is so important. So first of all, what I'd like for us to do is turn some pages together. I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah in chapter 9. The book of Nehemiah chapter 9 is where I'm turning. And I want you to notice very carefully, after Nehemiah have talked to them about some things that they did wrong after the captivity, and the fact that they had married wives that God had forbidden them to, and he told them to repent and to do all of that. But I want you to look at what he says in verse 29. God testified against them. It's kind of like somewhat what Stephen did by rehearsing the history of Israel. He goes on and says in chapter 9, verse 7, that God chose Abraham. He chose Abram, gave him the name Abraham. God saw, I look at verse 9, he saw the affliction of the Jewish people in Egypt. And then God delivered them just as he made the promise to Abraham. And of course, that he was going to make him a great nation. So God met with him at Mount Sinai, on Mount Horeb, verse 13. And the Bible said that God heard them when they were in the wilderness, when they were hungry and when they were mourning and complaining. And God fed them. And the Bible says that they refused to obey God, verse 17. And the Bible talks about the golden calf that they made for themselves in verse 18.
He talks about the fact that God gave them directions while they're in the wilderness to go on the other side. Remember Sihon of Heshbon. And also remember not only Sihon of Heshbon, but also Og of Bashan. And how on the other side, the 2.5 tribes, they received land on the other side as well as over in Judah. And so they crossed the Jordan. And verse 24 says, the people went in and they possessed the land. And that was a conquest of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. But God testified against them in verse 29, that you might bring them back to your law. And yet they acted proudly, and they did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. So in spite of all that God had done for them, and in spite of who God is, and in spite of his law, the Israelites had remained a stubborn and rebellious people. And so presumptuous sins are those God's people commit because they unrighteously think that because they are God's people, that God was not going to hold them accountable or responsible or punish them because they're special to God and they're better than other people. May I remind you that that's what God was saying over and over to Israel? They thought God would ignore their sinful behavior because they were his children. And this verse includes the period covered by the book of Judges, the book of the Kings, and the book of the prophets prior to 587 BC. Remember when they were taken in by the Assyrians, and then God used the Babylonians to discipline his people from idolatry. And I believe that after those two invasions that they did learn the lesson. That just as God met with them at Mount Sinai and gave them the first commandment, I am Jehovah your God, who delivered you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. That's a lesson for us to learn, folks, when we talk about being unspotted from the world. More will be said about that. But I also want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers in chapter 11. You know there were at least two numbers. That is beginning in the very beginning and the end of their captivity. But I want you to look at Numbers in chapter 11. And now I hear this microphone on. I didn't hear it before. But Numbers in chapter 11. I want you to notice very carefully, because this is basically talking about the moaning and the complaining of the people in the wilderness. And so the record says that when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. You know what this tells me, folks? Next time you attempted to complain, I want you to remember this. God hears our complaints. They were mourning against Moses. You know, and Moses cried out, who am I? Your complaints are against me, but they're really against God. Don't you know God knew what they needed? When they ran out of water, when they ran out of food, don't you know God knew that? And so it's actually a complaint against God. And so when we complain, folks, God hears our complaints. He wants us to learn how to trust him. Remember, we already talked about Matthew chapter 6. Remember when Jesus says three times, don't worry. Don't worry about food. Don't worry about clothing. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about tomorrow. Why do you worry, oh, ye a little faith? A little faith is a kind of faith that doubts God. And we have every reason to trust God. We have every reason to believe God. He takes care of the birds and the flowers. Will he not take care of you, oh, ye of little faith? But I want you to notice not only Numbers 11. Their complaints reflected the weak faith in God's power. But drop over, if you will, to Numbers in chapter 13. Remember how God had, through Moses, given them instructions to go in the land and to spy out the land. Well, as the story goes, only two came back with a favorable report because God had promised it to Abraham. You see, but they came back and they said, they're giants in the land, and we be like grasshoppers, and we can't take them. But you know, the Bible says Caleb had a different spirit, and I like that. Caleb said, let's go get them. And I remember after they did conquest the land, remember, it was Caleb. Remember, he goes back to this same point. He said, remember? He said, I'm 80 years old now, and I'm just as strong as I was when I was back there then. He said, I want you to give me this land over here where them giants are, because I'm going to go in there, and with God's help, we're going to get them out of the land. I like that kind of spirit from Caleb. He believed God. He trusts God. But God had appointed Joshua as the one who was going to lead the successor to Moses. But what I want us to understand, folks, is that these 12 spies, I want you to notice very carefully, these 12 spies, they were sent away to spy out the land. And then when God came back with the issue that they didn't believe in, they didn't trust him, God said, I'll tell you what, you're going to perish in the wilderness for 40 years until all of y'all are gone. And so then they get up the nerve, say, okay, let's go get them. And God says, it's too late. You change them. It's too late now. So they decide they're going to go anyway. And you know what happened? They all perished. Why did they think that they could go with God's help and not think they can go without God's help? You see how people presume without checking the facts? God had said already, don't go. You're not going to go. And they went anyway. And so we find examples upon examples of people assume God's favor is going to ride disobedience to his word. So what I want us to do with the rest of our time is I want us to look at some examples that we find in the Bible. And I want to start with David, because David is the one who brings up for us this consideration of presumptuous sins. So I want you to turn in your Bibles with me in the 19th Psalm, Psalm number 19. In Psalm 19, we have what we might call evidences of the revelation of God. God can be revealed in nature. I think that's what the first few verses up to verse 6 is talking about. God has revealed himself in nature. The heaven declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech and night unto night. The language is not. It's all around us. In other words, all you have to do is look around and you can see that the fingerprints of God are all over creation. And you know what we can learn? We can learn what youngsters are taught, intelligent design, that there is an all-powerful, supernatural, intelligent being that brought all these things into existence. But I tell you something else, folks. When we open up the Word of God, we can find that this intelligent being, who he is Jehovah God. And his Son is Yeshua, our salvation. And his Spirit is holy. We learn some things about the divine nature of God, or how God is described, the Godhead. Because the Bible says in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And how I know that's talking about the triune nature of God, because I go to verse 26 and the Bible says, and God said, let us make man in our own image. Those plural pronouns is a reference to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And when I open up my Bible, and you can open up yours, and you can read about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul says, eye has not seen, neither ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for his people. He's revealed it how? By his Spirit. You want to know about the love of God? You want to know about the pace of God? You want to know about the long suffering of God? That's what we're reading about, folks. And we're reading about a man who God showed long suffering and patience with. Because I want you to notice what he says in verse 7. David is the one who penned this psalm. He said, the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. When we talk about the law of the Lord, we're talking about a body of truth. We know that God doesn't rule us today by the Ten Commandments, as some people think. That law wasn't given to us in the first place. The Ten Commandments was the base of all the laws God gave them, the Decalogue. There were over 600 laws, statutes, and commandments and ordinances to guide the people of God. It was called a theocracy. It's not a Bible word, but the concept is God regulated every aspect of their life. He regulated their home life. He regulated their civil affairs, and he regulated their religious affairs. And he did that with laws, he says. The Lord is perfect, that body of truth that can convert the soul. The testimony of the Lord, a testimony is simply a witness. It's forming a copy, like the lawyers that we read about. Not the kind of judicial lawyers we have today, but they were the ones who copied what God had said over and over so that we have the Word of God in written form today. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. If you read it, the statutes of the law, these are the precepts of duties. God gives us duties and responsibilities. They are right. Rejoice in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The commandments are simply rules for living. Enlightening the eye. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. This is simply respect and reverence. And might I also add, on Sunday evening, we're going to talk about some things that are not taught in school. And this is one of them. And I'm going to tell you something else. It's not taught in a lot of homes as well. But that's the point. We need to teach reverence and respect for God in our homes. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. These are announcements against sin. God tells us very plainly what's going to happen to us when we decide we're not going to do what God wants us to do. That's what judgments are. And all of us are going to stand before the judgment of God. And so, David, in the 19th Psalm, he goes on to say, more to be desired are they than gold. Yea, then much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. The value of the word of God. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Those are the ones that are hidden from us. That's all the reason why we need to go to God and we need to talk to God. Sometimes review our day to make sure that we live in harmony with God. Sometimes we may need somebody to point out something in our lives that's amiss, that we can't see ourselves. Remember again, Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Sometimes we get so proud, we don't want to see what's wrong with us, but I tell you what, we can see what's wrong in somebody else. And sometimes it takes somebody else to tell us what's wrong with us, those secret sins. He says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins and let them not have dominion over me, and then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of the great transgressions. Let the word of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength or my rock and my redeemer. So here David talks about two kinds of sins, those that are hidden, of course, and what he called presumptuous sins, deliberate, intentional. And we all know that our intentional sins need God's forgiveness as well as any other sin that we commit. But God's perfect law also requires our unintentional sins to be forgiven. And so David humbly prays to God for protection and forgiveness from both kinds of sins, knowing that his own human weakness and powerlessness against the enemy, and that is sin, which is a disease of the soul. David committed presumptuous sin when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. I think we're all familiar with that over in the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 11. If he had been where he should have been, he wouldn't have been at home where temptation roams. You know that? If we are where we ought to be, I'm going to tell you what. It's kind of like the old folks used to say, an idle mind is a devil's workshop. Find yourself busy. He was the leader. He was the commander of the army. He should have been with his troops, but he was at home. And you know, as the story goes, he called Uriah home. He tried to get Uriah to think that the baby that had been conceived with Bathsheba was his. And Uriah was a loyal soldier. He wouldn't go home. David got him drunk. He still wouldn't go home. So David wrote a letter, gave it to Uriah to bring it back. Joab took the letter, read it, put him at the front of the troops, and had him killed. And you know what happened? When the news got back to David, David thought everything was done. Oh, some dying war. No big deal. Yet, but God saw, and God knew what he had done. And so God chose not to protect David from this despicable sin. No, we're not God's puppets. God gives us free will, and sometimes he lets us see and experience the pain living within us. And sometimes that's the reason why God allows us to suffer. So we can go back and look at what choices we made in life that brought all of this about in the first place. And so having committed presumptuous sins, a grave offense, and it wasn't until the prophet comes to him, and you know, you have to have wisdom. And God used that prophet to tell this little story to David, and then David got the message. And that's when the prophet says, David, you are the man. And for the first time, David could see what he had done. You ask yourself, how could David go through all of that and not realize he was doing wrong? How could he take somebody else's wife and not know that was wrong? And then she gets pregnant. And then he tries to blame it on the man. And when that doesn't work, he has the man killed. And he thought he had gotten away with it. But when the prophet Nathan told him, do you know what? Read the 51st Psalm. And David pours out his heart. And literally he's thanking God because God helped him to realize that he really didn't get away with it. He was really guilty. And he pours out his heart and he says, God, thank you for letting me know where I stand. Because of the consequence of sin, David had problems with his boy all the rest of his life. His life was a shamble. And that will tell us about the choices that we make that are contrary to God's will, and we do them, and we deceive ourselves thinking it's okay. That's the thrust of what we talk about when we talk about presumptuous sins. But let me tell you about Adam and Eve. You remember the book of Genesis in chapter 3. We talked about this on yesterday evening. Now again, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we've got number 1, a summary statement of creation. Genesis chapter 2, we got somewhat of a detailed description of creation. God made the man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul or a living being. That tells me about the triune nature of man. He is flesh, he is soul and spirit. He's got life, but he is created in the image of God. And so we saw the first thing that God saw wasn't good was that man would be alone. And so God solved that problem by causing the man to go to sleep, took the rib out of his side, made a woman, brought it to the man, and we got the first adults, first marriage. Marriage is ordained by God. Go back to that warning God gave to the man. He said, of every tree of the garden you can eat, but the tree in the midst of the garden you shall not eat, for in the day you eat, you're going to die. Genesis 2:17. And they died that day. We understand something about death. Death physically. That's what happens to us. We will die. When we die, the body goes to the dust. The spirit returns to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. James 2:26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Spiritual death. That's separation from God. Isaiah 59:1-2, the Lord's hand is not slack that cannot save, nor his ear heavy that cannot hear. But your sins and iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and has hid his face that he will not hear. When we come to grips of what sin is and what it does, it's lawlessness. 1 John 3:4. It separates us from God. You say, well, what sin? All sins, but especially those sins that we do in spite of what God says, knowing that we're doing wrong. And these are the most grievous. You know why? Because we can deceive ourselves simply thinking that because I am a child of God, I'm a special person, and God's not going to punish me. That's why this is so dangerous. And so the Bible tells me that the devil comes. I don't read where he came to the man. But as soon as God made that woman, here comes the devil. There might be a message in that. But the Bible says that the woman was deceived and she ate. She knew what the truth was, but she was deceived. And I think that's the reason why when God gave the consequence, God says your desire is going to be to your husband and he's going to rule over you. But look at 1 Timothy in chapter 2 and look at verse 14. You know what the Bible says, folks? The Bible says that Adam ate and he was not deceived. He knew what God said. And I'll stop and think about that. Now, I know how, you know, when he went to sleep, he woke up and the first thing he saw was this woman. And I tell you what, after looking at all them animals, and he sees this woman. And God told them not to eat, and they ate, and their eyes were open. And now they're open to a world full of trouble because they did not listen to God. And I'm going to tell you what, there's a lot of men like that today. Listen very carefully, folks. The first man got himself in trouble because he listened to his wife. I know of another man got himself in trouble because he didn't listen to his wife. I'm talking about Pilate. I'm not telling you not to listen to your wife. I'm telling you, you need to listen to what God says. Pay attention to what God says, and you guide your wife and your children to make sure they know what God says. But you got to know first, and you got to speak up. We got so many men who are silent, and they're not speaking up as they ought to. That's what Adam should have done. But he ate, and he wasn't deceived. Second of all, third of all, is Hophni and Phinehas. You remember them? The two wicked sons of Eli the priest foolishly presumed that they could take the sacred Ark of the Covenant into battle without a directive from God. And both of them were killed in the battle as a result of the judgment of God. They were wicked in the first place. And I'll tell you what God did. God went to Eli. He went to the dad. And he said, "You're not doing enough, Eli. You're not doing enough." And I'm telling you, some of us fathers, some of us husbands, we're not doing enough. God made us spiritual leaders. We need to speak up. We need to be the spiritual leaders in our family. Otherwise, God's not going to be pleased with us either. And it cost him his sons. And I know of a lot of adults today who are living guilt trips because they wish they would have done something different. Let me tell you what, folks, stop that today and start today making a point that you're going to know all that God says and you're going to put your heart and mind to taking the lead to do what God wants you to do. Or you can guide your family and stand upon the word of God. That's not what God says. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what God needs. He needs God's men. And I tell you what, if we had more God's men, we could turn this nation around. If we had more God's men, I can tell you what, we can clean up our communities. If we had more God's men, I tell you what, we would have elders in the local church. If we had God's men, I tell you what, we would have young boys and young ladies growing up wanting to be like their daddies. And we would have fewer women who are forced to raise families on their own. We'll have few women striving to step outside of the leadership role that God gave them, a role of subjection. Because men refuse to lead. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. He's the savior of it. Well, how did Christ love the church? He died for it. The ultimate sacrifice. And when we make that sacrifice, I tell you what, we'll put the Lord first and look at it like this. And if your wife is a Christian, you have somebody help you get to heaven. And you have somebody help you get to heaven. And if God blesses that union with children, you have your children to teach so they can get to heaven as well. And that's the dream that God has for every last one of us. And so we need to get our vision right and stop being so selfish about what I want and pay more attention to what God says. These examples are for us to think that we can do things foolishly without God's assistance. And of course, we've got the example of Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus in chapter 10. You familiar with them? The two sons of Aaron presumed to offer strange fire unto God, and fire came out from God and consumed them. Offerings to God must be sanctified and offered with a pure heart before they're going to be acceptable to God. You know how we can make application to this? There's so much religious division in this world today. I mean, you talk about the doctrine of salvation. When you talk about the doctrine of acceptable worship, I believe that there's a lot of people out in this world who really love God, but I think that they're offering things to God that God does not desire. That's not consistent with His will. Don't we know that all that we offer to God is not acceptable? God's not going to take anything we offer to God. And we've got examples upon examples of people who do that. And so did these two. And it was in the service of religion. They were Levitical priests. But it was not consistent with what God wants. Doesn't that tell us that we need to pay attention to the Word of God and make sure that we offer worship that's acceptable? Otherwise, we can sin religiously by doing that which is contrary to the will of God. And then also you have Uzziah. Talk about presumption. 2 Samuel chapter 6, they were moving the ark. Remember, it had been captured. And so they were moving the ark. If they had gotten it right the first time, regardless of whether the ox would stumble or not, they would have got the job done. But they thought that they were going to improve upon what God had given them. God had given specific instructions on how the ark was to be moved. The Levites were given that job. And so they're traveling along, and the oxen stumble. And other, with good intentions, he reached up his hand and he touched the ark. And God struck him dead just like that. And David got upset. God told him, get up, David. Basically, he said, you didn't do it after the due order. What does that mean? You didn't do it, David, like I said you should do it. That's the reason why. Sometimes we suffer, folks, because we don't do it after the due order. We don't do things the way God wants us to do. And sometimes God lets us suffer the consequences so maybe we can trace our rebellion back to Him. And start making up our minds we're going to do things the way God wants us to do them. We're going to do Bible things in Bible ways. And there's also the example, if you will, of King Saul. What an example he is for us. King Saul presumed that because he was the king that he could offer up a burnt sacrifice to God, when God's commandment specifically stated that none but the priest could offer up the sacrifice. He was not the priest. And God's judgment began to fall upon Saul for his disobedience to God's word. The kingdom started out in somewhat of a good way. The people wanted a king. They wanted to be like everybody around them. Samuel was a bit upset. They didn't want his sons. And so God said, give him a king. I'm going to tell you what this king is going to do for you. And so they rebelled against God. God gave him a king. First king was Saul. He was tall. He was handsome. Good looking. And yet he thought that he was above the law. So when he offered that sacrifice, strike one. But even there, God had already made the plan. He was going to look for someone, a man after his own heart. Because it wasn't Saul. He thought he was big enough that he could do what the priest was specifically instructed to do. But then God instructed him to slay all the Amalekites. Remember, he said, I want you to utterly destroy them. But remember what he did? He brought back the best. Thinking that God's going to be pleased with the best. You know what God is pleased with? God is pleased with us simply following and doing what He wants us to do. He presumed to disobey God again when He brought back King Agag to parade him around as a captive and to get glory for himself and allowed the people to bring back the best of the oxen and the sheep, presuming that since they were the best that, you know, God would be pleased with all of that. But what that did was it simply proved that Saul wasn't fit to lead God's people. And the list could go on and on. Presumptuous sins have caused many to be judged harshly by God. And God, help us not to be guilty of assuming that we can sin with impunity. And so again, David was the one who says, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. So let me make some clear application, and the lesson tonight will be yours. First of all, a presumptuous sin would be one who purposely puts his or her life in jeopardy, presuming that God is going to save them. You know, there's a lot of what you might call risky behavior nowadays. People do a lot of things. They put their lives in jeopardy. It's just some things I'm just not going to do. So you'll never hear me say, God, save me from this bungee jump. Because I'm not going to ever get in some thing and let somebody tie a rubber band on it and then drop me from. I'm just not going to do that. And I'm not going to pray and ask God to save me from something like that. Now, I know I'm being a little facetious when I use an example like that, but let me tell you what, folks. Presuming that God is going to protect us, remember when Satan himself tried to tempt Jesus to commit a presumptuous sin? He asked him to cast himself down from the high pinnacle of the temple to prove that he was the Son of God. And Jesus didn't fall for it. You remember what he said? It is written. What was the point? Don't put God to the test. God can save us in any condition. But why would you put yourself in danger and ask God to come to your rescue? Trust God. And like a brother, I remember saying, I'm going to use my prayers for something real. Why waste a prayer on something like that? Don't engage yourself in risky behavior. Don't put yourself in a very tough position and then ask God to save you. Second of all, a person takes up a deadly serpent presuming that God's going to protect them. And again, I reference, remember, Acts in chapter 28. Now, you may have heard of some of the Pentecostals, these people in religion who handle snakes. I think basically that is a misunderstanding of the promise of the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit that the Lord gave in Mark's account, Mark chapter 16, verse 16. As well as the promise he gave to the disciples that we'll cover in the book of John in chapter 16 and 17. He promised the Holy Spirit, the manifestation, the miraculous manifestation to the apostles, which would basically be their credentials, so that when they spoke and they could do those things that are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, people could know that these were true witnesses of God. But the Pentecostals got it wrong. By going out there handling snakes and getting bitten by snakes, and some of them have died. Why would you do? I don't like snakes in the first place. And I'm definitely not going to get a poisonous snake and then cry out to God to save me. I mean, that's foolish. Because I don't understand how God works. God doesn't work like that. And then someone believes that they can commit fornication and God is going to understand. Because God knows that I got problems with intimacy in my marriage. Well, God knows that maybe my husband left me or my wife left me. Or God knows that there's difficulties. God doesn't want me to be lonely. And so we justify intimacy outside of a lawful wedded state because something that we trumped up and we think it's okay with God. Can I tell you what, folks? There's a lot of people who are taking advantage of the marriage benefits without being married. The Bible calls it fornication. It is sin. And a lot of people are going to lose their souls because of fornication. Because sexual intimacy is only allowed in the lawful wedded state. And you're not hearing that today. Oh, we may preach against homosexuality. And we ought to. But there's a lot of adults and even young people who are taking advantage of the marriage benefits. Sexual intimacy is a benefit of two people, a man and a woman who are lawfully married. And when we think that we can participate in that without impunity, and that God's not going to judge us, that's okay with God, we're deceiving ourselves. And I'll tell you another presumptuous sin. And that is, a person believes that they can go to Sodom and not be affected. Now, I'm using Sodom like the Bible does metaphorically. You know what I mean? You know the history of Sodom and Gomorrah? It was a place of filth. The Bible says Lot's soul was vexed daily. I'm talking about going to the beach. I'm talking about going to nightclubs. I'm talking about going to a place where sin is rampant. I'm talking about going where people are engaging in filth. I'm talking about people who go there and think that they cannot be affected by all the filth around them and think that it's okay and think that God's going to protect them. Don't you find it kind of interesting? A lot of these, sometimes mass murders come from people who are out 3 o'clock in the morning. And somebody goes inside of a club. I mean, I'm not justifying in any way, of course. But these people are out in some kind of bar or some kind of nightclub. And they're in places where they ought not be. And certainly a Christian ought not be there. And so we find ourselves suffering at the hands of some deranged person. Because we presume that it was okay for me, a child of God, to be in an environment like that. And you name it. Whatever the environment might be. That's why I use Sodom metaphorically. They're just places where Christians ought not to be. Period. And think that it's okay with God. And I have heard people say things like, you know, well, we need to save the drunks. So let's go to the ballroom. That's not how Jesus worked. He looked for people with good and honest hearts. You're not going to save the drunks in the ballroom. You need to go to where people are honestly looking for truth. And I'll tell you another. Someone believes that they can commit fornication and get by again. Reason why this comes up, folks, because people make excuses for what they do. If you look at the catalog of sins that I've just mentioned, Matthew 15, Mark in chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the works of the flesh, and look in Revelation 22, don't you know every single catalog of sin has the sin of sexual immorality? And what that means is there are many people who will lose their soul because of this presumptuous sin. In all forms. Whether you talk about fornication, which is the general term, the umbrella, porneia, which includes adultery, which includes transgender, how in the world have we ever gotten to something like that? Which is a perversion, pedophilia, pornography. And people think that that's harmless. People feed in their minds filth, and they think that that's okay. And I tell you what, there is an epidemic with young boys who are addicted to pornography, sexting, young people, adults. But no, should never be a Christian because we should know better. We cannot engage in those things and think that just because I'm a Christian, it's all right. We need to feed our minds wholesome things. And then, of course, a person believes that God is going to understand and overlook their sin. Maybe they've been a Christian all their life and they made one little misstep. Whatever that might be. Now go back and think with me, if you will. Remember, Israel lived under a theocracy. But God rules us today in every area of our lives. God controls us as far as our civil affairs are concerned. Because the Bible says in Romans 13, every authority there is, that was ordained by God. Now, I'm going to tell you one of the things I struggle with. Driving on the highway. Especially the temperament you find with other people. Obeying the laws of the land. About how we turn, how fast we go. We know what the law says. And sometimes we ignore the law. That's presumptuous of us to think that we can disregard the law and it's going to be okay with God. And I know for me personally, it's some things that you have to work on. And when we talk about laws with reference to our homes and families, God is going to judge us based upon how we treat our wives, how we treat our husbands, how we treat our children. The way some men talk to their wives. The way some women talk to their husbands. The way parents talk to their children. Can I tell you that yelling at a child is a poor excuse for discipline? And then religious laws. What God has said to us specifically. About the rituals that we go through in religion, salvation, a woman's role in the church. I'm talking about Bible doctrines and our adherence to them. And then last but not least, I think this is the biggest one. Because many people believe that God is going to change his mind in the end times. That regardless of what we have done, even if somebody has sinned against us and we haven't forgiven them, God is going to say it's okay. He's going to change his mind in spite of what he said, which is not true. Because I'm going to tell you what this does. It leads people to believe that everybody's going to go to heaven. And that's not true. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Now listen to this. Many will say in that day, and they're going to say, "We had fellowship with you. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works? Didn't I go to church? Wasn't my name on the directory? Didn't I do this? Didn't I do that?" And he will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you who work iniquity." What made the difference? The difference are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Lord, are there many that's going to be saved? The answer is those few who listen to God and do what he says. So keep in mind, folks, if you have in fact obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, faith, repentance, and baptism, we're heaven bound. That's where we're going. That's what God has promised us. God's going to keep his part. Again, the book of Titus in chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of everlasting life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. God has promised heaven to us. We can derail that by deciding that we're going to not do what God wants us to do and do something else. Remember, sin is what separates us from God. We want to live in harmony with the will of God all the days of our lives. And when it comes to us, maybe with the help of the Holy Spirit, by searching our own hearts, maybe even with the help of a brother or a sister, a wife, a spouse, or somebody to help us to stay on the right track, that we can walk in harmony with the will of God and not be guilty of presumptuous sins. And so David says, "Keep back your servant. Lord, don't let me get so far that my conscience cannot be pricked, that I can't feel the pain when I do something wrong. Do you feel it? That I feel disappointed that I have let God down. Do you feel it?" When we feel the pain when we do wrong, the conscience is working the way God designed for it to work. But if that conscience is no longer working, we're in danger. It's kind of like putting your hand in the fire. You can't feel it. You leave it there. And something worse is going to happen. Think about that as far as sin is concerned. God is merciful. God is patient. He's long-suffering. And he will forgive us of any and every sin if we will come to repentance. The lesson's yours. Thank you for your attention.